you all this morning. I want to make sure to remind our Valrico College students that you are reminded to come over to the house tonight for some time to spend together and have some food, and also do an epic random Bible question of the week tonight. And I understand that there are several of you who have a rehearsal that you need to get to. So let's adjust the plan just a bit. We were going to start at 6 o'clock. Let's start at 5:30 tonight. And those of you who have to get away early, make sure to identify yourselves so you can go through the line first, and also so you can get the first questions in. It's really one of the most joyful things I get to do as a preacher is to study with you and to think about your questions with you. Friday night, I was on a forum over on the campus of Florida College in which we talked about what it is to live as exiles in the world. It was from 9:30 to 11 at night, which as a night owl, I have to say, I should have put that as an option on the survey, that we could just meet at 9:30 at night. I don't think that would be very popular, though, but I sure enjoyed the time with you all, but I especially enjoyed our times of question and answer that we had at the end of that session. It was a wonderful way to conclude a day that did not start off as positively as I had hoped. Some of y'all know I was supposed to have right knee replacement surgery last March, and that surgery, of course, ended up being postponed because of the virus and so forth. So it had been a year since I had seen my surgeon, so I went to him to talk about what we have to do to get that process moving again. And unfortunately, in the year since I was supposed to have the surgery, he decided to change his mind about some of the benchmarks that he wanted me to hit before I had the surgery. In other words, he gave me doctor's orders, the dreaded words that we all hate to hear from our doctors. Well, this year, of course, we're focusing on healing in his wings, and this quarter in particular on Jesus, the great physician. As we are studying the Gospel of Luke, we're going to encounter a lot of miracles of healing, Lord willing, that I can't wait to study with you. So I thought to kind of kick off this portion of our theme this year, that I would study another miracle story of healing, one of my personal favorites, certainly one of my all-time favorite characters in the Bible. I want to study with you in John 9 this morning about the healing of the blind man. Now, jumping into the middle of any large book can be a bit intimidating, so just a couple of reminders. First of all, the first half of the Gospel of John focuses on seven signs of Jesus. By the time we get to chapter 9, we've had five of those signs: the water turned to wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of John chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on water in John chapter 6. Miracle number 7, the grand finale, will be the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So you might anticipate that miracle number 6 is going to help lead into that grand finale by being a miracle of astonishing power on its own, which is exactly what we're going to read about here in John chapter 9. It says in verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Not blind as the result of an accident, temporary. Not blind as a result of an illness, more critical. But someone who has a congenital condition of blindness, obviously the most difficult kind to treat. Now, to understand the scope of this miracle, ask yourself this question. In all of the miracles in the Old Testament, in all the healings in the Old Testament, how many blind men were healed to regain their sight? And the answer is zero. There were lepers who were healed. There were even some who were raised back from the dead. But there is no record of anyone who was blind ever being healed. However, there was a promise of such in a book we recently studied in Isaiah 35. As it talks about the blessings of the coming of the Messiah, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So what we are about to read here in John 9 is designed to showcase the power of God to do something unprecedented. As the next verse makes clear, when Jesus' disciples ask him about what's happened. Verse 2, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In fact, this is such an unparalleled display of the power of God that two chapters later in the story of Lazarus, some people complain that it seems as if Jesus ought to have been able to prevent the death of Lazarus. After all, John 11:37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? But this is not just a raw display of the power of God. Jesus' miracles are signs. They are miracles with a message, which he explains in verses 4 and 5. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Just as physical blindness prevents us from seeing physical light, spiritual blindness prevents us from seeing the spiritual light, the one who is the light. But he has come to give both, to heal people so that they can see physically, and to heal people so they can see spiritually. And to prove that he can do both, Jesus performs a miracle in a most unusual way. Verse 6 says, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Jesus could heal any way he chose. In some of the miracle stories of the Gospels, Jesus never lays hands on a person. In some of them, he's miles away from them. Sometimes people come and want to touch him without his permission. So we know that Jesus didn't have to do this in this way. Why choose to do it in this way? All we can do really is speculate. Some of the early church writers said, well, this is a call back to Genesis 2. Just as God created man from the dust of the ground, Jesus recreates his sight using the same means. And I'll tell you, that'll preach. I don't know if it's true or not, but it sounds pretty good. What I love, though, in this account is it shows us that our Lord is not afraid to get his hands dirty in order to help his creation. Did you notice, by the way, that this blind man did not ask to be healed? Jesus took the initiative. He took the initiative, got his hands dirty to heal this man. Just like a few months from this story, Jesus will get his hands dirty and bloody to take the initiative to heal his creation. Now, this is such a great story. We don't have time to explore all the dimensions of it, such as the sheer joy of this man seeing for the first time. Maybe some of you have seen videos of little children who get corrective help to hear or see for the first time, and you see the exuberance on their face when they can finally experience reality in a way that they never have. It lifts your heart. But what I do want to focus on are what you might call the doctor's orders, the commands that Jesus gave in this exchange. Look carefully again at verse 7. "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Jesus sent him to the pool that means sent. And astonishingly, the blind man went. Put yourself in his shoes. First of all, if somebody comes up to you, a blind man, and cakes mud in your eyes, what are you gonna think? Is this some kind of cruel, practical joke? I already can't see as it is. Now you're just gonna plaster my face with clay? And then you tell me to go to a pool. I imagine he's gonna have to have some kind of help to be able to navigate his there. Isn't this some kind of cruel trick? I would imagine if people back then or anything like they are today, that this is hardly the first time somebody's come up to this blind man and said, hey, I got the cure. Let me just tell you what to do. You'll get your sight back in no time. But he went. He went. He obeyed the doctor's orders, went down to the pool of Siloam and washed. And I just have to imagine, what must it have been like as the mud started to slowly dissolve and those first rays of visible light he's ever seen in his life came into contact with his eyes? Now, here is the question I want us to focus on this morning. How was this man healed? Was he healed by Jesus? Was he healed by the mud pack? Was he healed by going to wash in the water? Was he healed by the water? To put it another way, was he healed by grace? Was he healed by faith? Or was he healed by the washing? That, by the way, is the question on the minds of his neighbors. Verse 8 says, the neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is, others said no, but he's like him. This has never happened before. You can understand the confusion of the people. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. So once again, was it Jesus who healed the man? Was it the muddy anointing that he had? Or was it the washing? Well, of course, you know, I'm just being tricksy this morning. The answer is all of the above. However, not in the same degree. And this becomes clear as we read through the rest of the text. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Notice what it said. Jesus made the mud and Jesus opened his eyes. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So here's what I want you to see. The formerly blind man did indeed respond in faith. He did indeed wash his eyes, but he understood that it was Jesus who took the initiative. It was Jesus who opened his eyes. It was Jesus who did this amazing sign, although none of the Pharisees can figure out how. So verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Who opened his eyes? Jesus, who by now the formerly blind man has confessed is a true prophet of God. So here is the point. Yes, the man went to the pool. Yes, the man washed. He recognizes, though, he deserves no credit for the healing. All the credit goes to Jesus. He was simply following doctor's orders. But not everybody is so compliant. When the Pharisees ask the man's parents, hey, was that your son? Verse 20 says, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. This is a pathetic exchange, no question about it. It was relevant, though, for John and his readers, because by the time this gospel was written, the line of demarcation was becoming stark between Jews who rejected Christ and Jews who accepted Christ, and those who openly confessed Jesus could very well find themselves ostracized from the Jewish synagogue and therefore the Jewish community. And some, like this boy's parents, who should be grateful to Jesus that he can now see them the first time ever in his life, are so afraid of that ostracism that they deny the truth that it was Jesus who healed him. But for our purposes, notice the reason they dance around the question is because they know that it was indeed Jesus who opened his eyes. Well, increasingly frustrated with ignoring and denying the truth that's right in front of their eyes, the Pharisees double down on the interrogation. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now, does that sound positive to you? Hey, let's just all praise the Lord. This was not positive. That phrase is found one other time in the Bible. It's found in Joshua 7, when Joshua says to Achan, who has hidden the plunder from Jericho, costing Israel a defeat, give glory to God. It's a way of saying you've been lying, now fess up, which is exactly what the Pharisees are saying to the formerly blind man. You've been lying, you're dishonest. Finally, tell us the truth. Rest of verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, I now see. You feel his growing sense of confidence, which he could not have had much of as a blind beggar, but now as someone touched by Jesus has. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? By my count, this is the fourth time that the text has told us that it is Jesus who opened his eyes. Yes, he went to the pool. Yes, he washed, but it was ultimately Jesus who gave him sight. And now the healed man's confidence is downright swaggy. Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. Verse 30, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Fifth time, who opened his eyes? Jesus did. So here's the way to put a point on it. If the blind man put mud on his own eyes without Jesus, if the blind man went to the pool of Siloam without Jesus, if the blind man washed his face without Jesus, would he have gotten his sight back? No. The reason he got his sight back is because he was simply following doctor's orders, and it was the doctor who healed him. So he pushes right back. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. You talk about desperate. He knew, there's no hope for me ever. And suddenly he now sees. If this man were not from God, therefore, he concludes, verse 33, he could do nothing. And the only response of the blind Pharisees is, you were born in sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. I know you see the point by now, which is that just as a doctor may prescribe a treatment that will heal you. But you've got to trust the doctor, and you've got to decide whether to accept his treatment. The blind man is offered healing by Jesus, but he must choose to trust in Jesus and accept the treatment and be healed. That's why it's not the man's curing himself. It is the doctor curing him, and ultimately, as I talked about a few weeks ago, God who is curing. And what comes from God, it's worth any sacrifice. Even being expelled from the community, like this man was. Now, to see the application of this point, would you consider with me another story found in Acts 22, also of a blind man who is healed, as Saul of Tarsus relates the story of his conversion to a group of his countrymen in the temple in Acts 22. He explains in verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." And if it's high noon, which under normal circumstances is already very bright, how light did this light have to be? How bright did it have to be to make such an astonishing difference? Verse 7, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting.'" And verse 9 says, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Ananias arrives. In verse 13, "He came to me, standing by me, and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him." Now, he has been healed physically. What's next? Verse 14, "He said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Just as I posed the question to you about the healing of the blind man, I'll pose this question to you about the washing away of the sins of Saul. Why is it that the sins of Saul will be washed away? Did he wash them away? Is there some tub he could go to that has such a strong detergent or soap that he could scrub away the sin from his soul? Of course not. Only Jesus can cleanse our soul of sin. That's why the last phrase of verse 16 is so crucial, calling on his name. The very same phrase Peter uses in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost when he explains that all that's taking place here is exactly what Joel predicted. And in quoting Joel, he says that it shall come to be in the last days that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And after Peter concluded that message in Acts chapter 2, and the people there asked the very same question Saul did, "What am I supposed to do now?" What was Peter's response? "Let every one of you repent and be baptized." What's the next phrase? "In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The same reason that Saul's sins were washed away is the same reason the blind man received his sight. Yes, Saul had to rise, and yes, Saul had to be baptized, just as the blind man had to go to the pool and to wash. But in both instances, the cleansing and healing that were done by Jesus Christ. And what both of them had to do is to express their faith in the saving work that Jesus offered to them. And in both cases, who gets the credit? It's not Saul's work. It's not Ananias' work. It is not the blind man's work. Only one gets the credit, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so do you see then that when someone rejects the concept that we should be baptized to receive salvation, because after all, we all know that it's Jesus who saves us, or we're saved by grace, or we're saved by faith, do you see that that is missing the point completely by confusing categories? Jesus' blood is the cleansing power, which he took the initiative to offer all of us freely, but it is offered freely, not coercively. And we must choose whether to respond in trust to what Jesus offers. So his blood is the spiritual cure for our sin. And our response to that offer is to trust, and then to trust that in baptism, Jesus will do his healing work. Grace and faith and baptism all have a role to play, but not on the same level, because it is the Lord Jesus, it is his blood that is cleansing and healing all of us. And when we respond to his offer, all we're doing is following doctor's orders. So, little confession time. I wanted to preach on a miracle of healing this week in which Jesus gives a command like this. There's only a couple of them that have a command like this. And when I read and thought more about John 9, I thought, man, this will work great with Acts 22. And I have to be the first person who's ever thought, what a cool connection. Go wash. Go wash. This is going to be great. I'm going to make April 18th. We're making history of Valrico. I'll be the first one ever to make this connection. And then I read a commentator who lived in the mid-300s, whose name was Ambrose, who said this so much more beautifully than I ever could. Let Christ wash you. He's commenting on John 9. Let Christ wash you, and you will then see. Come and be baptized. It is time. Come quickly, and you too will be able to say, I went and washed. And you will be able to say, I was blind, and now I can see. And as the blind man said, when his eyes began to receive the light, you too can say, the night is almost over, and the day is at hand. Now, would you go back with me to John 9 to see the rest of the story? John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. As you know, this is one of the rarest of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly identifies himself and his identity to someone. And of all the people he chose to do this to, so transparently to reveal his identity to, it's this man. Let me ask you this question. Do you think this man ever had any trouble following doctor's orders again? The one who said, let there be light, to give the original creation its light, has now given this man the restored light of the spiritual new creation. And may the grace of the great physician move all of us to continue to follow doctor's orders as we make our way, walking in the light toward the city that has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Are you blind? Do you need to see? Come to Jesus, be washed, and see while we stand and sing together.
The great physician now.